Sarah had a rotten day and felt discouraged. But when introduced to her child's new teacher that evening, she smiled sweetly with a confidence she did not feel. Now, you and I might think of celebrities and politicians as being especially notorious for portraying false images of themselves. But truth be told, most of us mask our identity at times. What about God? What's his attitude toward his identity? Well, as we learn in this week's lesson, it's something he takes very seriously. God jealously guards his reputation. He revealed himself in truth, never misrepresenting himself, and he insists on not being falsely represented by us either. In our last lesson, we learned that Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving the Lord's instructions for constructing a tabernacle. God gave Moses a very specific pattern for its construction and furnishings because the tabernacle would portray important truths about the proper ways in which God could be approached and worshiped. At the end of that time, the Lord informed Moses that something was terribly wrong back in Israel's camp. The Israelites had created a whole new persona for Yahweh. They'd decided on their own approach to God, their own way of worship, and God was righteously angry about it. His covenant people, the ones he'd chosen to represent him, attempted to make him into the kind of God they wanted him to be. They were about to find out how seriously God takes misrepresentation and that he insists on being worshiped as he truly is. Let's work our way through the account chapter by chapter, beginning in Exodus 32. Prior to Moses' 40 days on Mount Sinai, were given no indication that he'd ever remained there overnight. After weeks without Moses returning, it's not entirely surprising that the Israelites concluded something had gone wrong and their leader wasn't coming back. What is surprising was their solution. The Israelites approached Aaron, Moses' brother, who'd been left in charge of the camp along with Hur, and asked him to make them a god, sometimes also translated gods, to go before them, implying a physical presence among them. Although the Israelites hadn't yet received the instructions about the tabernacle, they did have the Ten Commandments. They knew the first two commands were to have no other gods than the Lord and not to fashion any images. They knew he was righteously jealous about this. Shockingly, Aaron complied, making an idol in the shape of a calf. Now, the Egyptians had several deities whose strength and power were represented by calves or bulls. Like all ancient idols, this cow was believed to be the embodiment of a god. The text contains more than one suggestion that the Israelites actually associated this idol with the Lord. It seems that Israel had not consciously rejected the Lord, but nevertheless, they broke the second commandment of the covenant, forbidding them to fashion any image. Clearly, Egyptian influence still had quite a hold on them. Did you wonder how Aaron could have conceded to such a request? Some understand verse 1 to indicate that the people gathered against Aaron rather than around him to make their demand. Whatever his initial reaction, Aaron ultimately succumbed to pressure. According to Jewish tradition, the people stoned Hur for opposing the idea. Perhaps Aaron was frightened into compliance, but he should have stood firmly and resisted. Aaron did not yet know what the Lord had revealed to Moses on the mountain about the tabernacle, Ironically, the tabernacle provided for God's presence to dwell among them, the very thing they sought by creating an idol. Aaron also did not yet know about God's selection of him for the high priestly duty. Commentator Matthew Henry suggested that the Lord allowed a messenger of Satan to prevail over Aaron in order for him to remain humbly aware of his own sin once he took on his duties as high priest. In Henry's words, pride and boasting were forever silenced. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, the Lord informed Moses about what was happening in the camp. He was angry, and he asked Moses to leave him alone to destroy the Israelites and start over building a new nation of representatives through Moses. Careful examination of the text here shows God's words to Moses, his true intention in his words, wasn't ever to destroy the Israelites, but rather to rouse Moses to intercede on their behalf. Chapters 32 through 34 provide a beautiful picture of the unselfish leader Moses had become. He declined God's offer to make him into a great nation and interceded for Israel instead. This was the first of several occasions on which Moses interceded for Israel. The basis of Moses' intercession was the Lord's own reputation. How would the Egyptians perceive the Lord if it appeared that he'd taken the Israelites from Egypt only to kill them? Furthermore, Moses also reminded God of his promise to give the patriarch's descendants the land of Canaan. The result of Moses' intercession was that God did not carry out the threat of destroying all the Israelites. However, as we later learn, he still punished them. When Moses descended the mountain with the tablets God had inscribed for him and saw the people's wild celebration with his own eyes, he burned with anger and broke the stone tablets. He was probably intending to show Israel that by breaking the command against idolatry, they'd broken the entire law. The second thing Moses did was to burn the golden calf to destroy its shape and melt the gold back into a form he could grind to powder. Then he scattered it over Israel's water supply so they had to drink it. This taught Israel the need to accept the consequences of their sin. Next, Moses confronted his brother. While Aaron had no excuse, he attempted to rationalize his actions, going so far as to claim that the calf came out of the fire by itself, contradicting previous passages, saying Aaron had used a tool to shape it. Finally, Moses rallied those who were for the Lord. This call gave every Israelite an opportunity to repent. But who responded en masse? The Levites. The Levites took up this offer and came to Moses as a group. It's likely, you see, that Aaron wasn't the only Levite who'd participated in the idolatry. Then at the Lord's command, Moses instructed the Levites to go back and forth through the camp, determining who intended to continue in the idolatry, who'd repented, and to kill those who were unrepentant. That must have been a very difficult thing for the Levites to do. But their devotion was rewarded. They were set apart for the Lord's service. From this time forward, they served as the clergy for Israel. Now, Moses understood that this punishment alone was insufficient to turn away the anger of a holy God. The Israelites had broken the covenant. They all deserved death. Therefore, he ascended the mountain again, hoping, according to verse 30, to make atonement for their sin. What Moses did on the mountain on this occasion displayed an even greater degree of love and sacrifice than anything he'd previously done. Moses offered himself as a substitute for Israel. Whatever Moses intended, God refused his offer. Moses was a sinner himself. Only Jesus was perfectly righteous and an acceptable sacrifice to God to atone for the sin of others. The Lord told Moses that retribution would occur at a later time. For now, however, he was to take the Israelites and lead them to Canaan. So what we find in Exodus 32 is an account of the Israelites seeking to turn Yahweh into a god they could worship and access on their own terms. Little did they realize that while they were creating the golden calf, God was giving Moses instructions for the tabernacle, the means by which they could properly worship him and experience his presence. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12 tells us that these things occurred to the Israelites as examples to keep us from sinning similarly. The sin of idolatry is prevalent in every age. Still today, people are hungry for a spiritual presence to which they can have immediate access. Many will look to the world's religions for answers to the big, ultimate questions of life. You know, who God is, what happens after death, that kind of thing. But they see those religions as irrelevant to the issues of everyday life. For these needs, people in many parts of the world seek assistance from personal spirit beings, a shaman, or even impersonal spiritual energy forces, animistic practices. You know, such thinking is increasingly common in the Western world also. Commenting on the rise of this phenomenon in Western countries, Dean Halverson says these animistic approaches put the mystery back into our secularized, matter-only world. Perhaps you're thinking this doesn't really pertain to you because you're a Bible-believing and practicing Christian. Now, you and I may never have physically bowed down before an image of a god. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer explains, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true." I would say we sometimes do this by making God out to be one who is at our own service, you know, going to him for help with daily needs, but ignoring his demand that we submit our lives to him. We may formulate a view of God that reflects our own personalities rather than the way the Bible portrays him. Or we may pick and choose to entertain the attributes of God that serve our own best interests, you know, such as expecting God to extend mercy to us while demanding justice of others. If we've ever once done any of these things, we are guilty of idolatry. God insists that we worship him as he truly is. So how accurate is your view of him? Is it possible that you're worshiping a god of your own imagination? Well, Moses had interceded with God so that he didn't destroy the Israelites. But this didn't mean that all was as it had been before they'd fashioned Yahweh into the kind of God they wanted him to be. Moses still had much for which to intercede. In chapter 33, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised. I will send an angel before you to drive out the local people groups listed here. Go, but I will not go with you." If the Lord wasn't going with them, this meant the plans for the tabernacle had to be put on hold. One of the things the Israelites sought in the golden calf was physical evidence that God was among them. Well, now it seemed they might never have that assurance. During this period, before the tabernacle was built, Moses had a tent of meeting with the Lord outside the camp. The tabernacle's also called the tent of meeting sometimes, but the tent to which Exodus 33 refers was apparently a private tent where the Lord was willing to meet with Moses off Mount Sinai. Significantly, this tent was located some distance away, we're told, some distance away from the camp. The location of the tent reminded the Israelites that their sin had distanced them from God, and he was unwilling to be among them. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would wait at the entrance to the tent of meeting while Moses brought God the inquiries. Now, this must have encouraged the Israelites, since it was evidence God hadn't entirely abandoned them. According to verse 11, Moses spoke to God face to face as one speaks to a friend. The expression face to face implies an intimate relationship, not the physical revelation of God's face to Moses. Later in the chapter, God told Moses no one could see him and live. In verse 2 of chapter 33, the Lord had said an angel would go with Moses and the Israelites to Canaan, but the identity of this angel isn't clear. Moses wanted assurance that God would personally go with him. The Lord had appointed him as Israel's leader, and Moses couldn't lead the people by himself. He needed God's ongoing presence, so he pleaded with God about this during his visits to the tent. According to verse 14, the Lord responded that his presence would go with Moses. You is singular here. He would go with Moses. A great encouragement, but Moses wanted more. He wanted God to go with Israel as a nation. Therefore, he continued his plea. Without God's presence, Israel couldn't be a kingdom of priests, accurately representing the Lord. Then, according to verse 17, the Lord agreed to Moses' request. "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name." Moses had successfully interceded for the Israelites. First, so that they would not all die. Then, that they would still go to the promised land. And finally, that God would go with them. Well, emboldened by his success, Moses made an amazing request. He asked to see God's glory. The Lord responded by telling Moses that no one could see his face and live. However, he agreed to let Moses see his goodness and hear him proclaim his name. To shield Moses from deadly exposure, he would hide Moses with his hand until his glory passed by. Moses would then briefly see God's back. Now, we must remember that God is spirit. Therefore, when he spoke of his face, his back, his hand, he was speaking figuratively. God's face seems to refer to the full weight of his glory. God's hand shows action on his part. Apparently, the Lord's back referred to some afterglow of his glory. However, this afterglow, as amazing as it was not much of God's glory at all. Douglas Stewart says, in the Hebrew idiom, to see only the back and not to see the face means, in effect, to see nothing or to see virtually nothing. And it's noteworthy that nothing is actually recorded by Moses later as being seen. In preparation for this encounter, the Lord told Moses to chisel out two stone tablets like the ones Moses had broken. The Lord promised to write his laws, his words, on them. In that day, covenants were generally written out twice so that both parties had a copy. This seems to be why there were two tablets rather than just one. This was a tremendous offer. Israel had just broken God's law, yet God was essentially stating his willingness to renew his covenant. Moses was to present himself atop Mount Sinai the following day. And so early the next morning, Moses went up the mountain with the tablets in his hands. The Lord descended in the form of a cloud. It's very instructive for us to note what happened next. Moses had asked to know God. He'd asked to see God's glory. How did the Lord answer this prayer? He answered it with words, far more than with sights. You see, as long as Moses was in his earthly body, the best way he could know God was by being instructed about God's character through his word. As one scholar wrote, what God mainly did was preach Moses a sermon on his divine attributes. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Maybe you were disturbed to hear that God's punishment extends to families. What does this really mean? Well, the meaning is not that innocent people are punished for their parents' sins. God knows that particular sins are often handed down from generation to generation. He was telling us not to expect him to ignore our sin simply because I learned it from my parents. Mm-mm. He will punish each person who makes the choice to participate in sin. Moses bowed and worshiped the Lord in response to his revelation. He appealed to God for his continuing favor on Israel on the very basis of the attributes God had just revealed. In response, the Lord told Moses he would renew his covenant with Israel. In chapter 34, verses 17 through 26, we find a representation of those verses represent a summarization of the terms of the covenant that had previously been given. God made a special point, this time concerning the need for the Israelites to protect themselves from the sin of idolatry in which they'd so recently fallen. Binding themselves in any manner with idolatrous people groups would surely cause them to stumble back into that same sin. So that's also emphasized. When Moses returned to the camp, his face was radiant from being in the Lord's presence. This wasn't just a happy look on Moses' face. The Israelites were afraid because of his appearance. He was luminous with the afterglow of God's glory. The radiance on Moses' face was renewed each time he re-entered the Lord's presence. Well, we're seeing that God insists on being worshiped for who he truly is. How can you and I know him as he truly is? When Moses asked to see God, God proclaimed his name. Likewise, God has revealed his true nature to us through his word. his written word, the Bible, and his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. God's written word, the Bible, and his incarnate word, Jesus, are the only true revelations of his being. The Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful. We can't trust our own ideas of what God is like. The only trustworthy standard of truth is in God's word. In it, he's revealed himself and his son, Jesus. The greatest protection we have against falling into idolatry is by studying the Bible. The more clearly we know God as he truly is, the less likely we'll be to misrepresent him and worship a God of our own imagination. Do you ever think about the fact that in the Bible, we have something that is more valuable than any other physical thing we could possibly possess? There is no habit that is more important than setting aside time every day to read and meditate on it, praying over and recording what we learn. I suggest you begin this time by worshiping the Lord on the basis of what he's already revealed about himself to you in the Bible. You might do this through a song or reading a verse or psalm aloud. Then ask him to show you who he really is before you begin to read. And do read systematically. Choose a book and read through it, rather than merely opening to some random page. Finally, close in prayer, asking that what you've learned about God will be reflected in all your thoughts and actions that day, so that others see his glory shining through you, so that you represent him as he really is. As we discover from chapters 35 through 40, once God agreed to Moses' requests and the covenant relationship was restored, the building of God's house, the tabernacle, could commence. Moses begins here with a warning about the Sabbath. Perhaps he was fearful that in their zeal to honor the Lord by carefully following his exact building specifications and in their eagerness to have the Lord present among them, the Israelites might have been tempted to work on that day of rest. A description follows of the items and the workers needed to build the tabernacle. The people responded to the need for supplies with such generosity that Moses had to issue a stop order so that they'd not keep giving. Their generosity reflected their gratitude to the Lord for forgiving their sin, restoring the covenant, and recommitting to dwell with them. The description of the tabernacle's construction in chapters 35 through 38 repeats the instructions given in chapters 25 through 31, virtually word for word. This repetition makes the point that the Israelites followed God's instructions exactly, as the text repeatedly says, they did it just as the Lord commanded. Remember, this was necessary in order that the symbolism of the tabernacle wouldn't be marred. Phil Ryken and Kent Hughes point out that although the Israelites may not have understood it, they were laying out the gospel and building objects that symbolized Christ and his saving work. These two scholars have written, "Recognize the wisdom of this. If he had wanted to, God could have sent Jesus to save Adam and Eve right after they'd sinned. But he had a better plan that would bring him more glory. God allowed human history to unfold in all the misery of its depravity. Meanwhile, through the rituals of the Old Testament, and we're seeing here that included the tabernacle, he began to show what it would take to deal with the problem of sin. He did this so we would have a fuller understanding of the total salvation that He's provided for us in Christ Jesus. When all the parts were completed and Moses had inspected each piece, the Lord instructed Moses to set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of their 1 year anniversary of leaving Egypt. The Israelites surely would have remembered how God had parted the Red Sea for them a year earlier and would have seen the tabernacle as the culmination of all that had happened since. What a fitting celebration. What a fitting climax to the book of Exodus. Finally, when everything was finished in accordance with the Lord's instructions, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled it. Moses had asked for a glimpse of God's glory on Mount Sinai, but when God's glory actually descended on the tabernacle, even Moses couldn't enter it. The Lord's presence settled right within their midst. With the tabernacle complete and filled with God's glory, the Israelites now had a visual of the message they were to share. They were to proclaim God's glory. What is God's glory, anyway? The Tyndale Bible Dictionary points out that the Bible uses the term in two different ways. Primarily, His glory is an attribute of God, referring to His, as they call it in their definition, majestic beauty and splendor. The Bible also, though, uses the term in reference to particular historical manifestations of God. Images of light and fire are often closely associated with these. God's glory settling over the tabernacle in the cloud is a prime example in the Old Testament. Ancient rabbis referred to the pillar of cloud and of fire as God's Shekinah, His dwelling glory. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:14 tells us that Jesus was revealed as God's glory. His glory was witnessed by the three apostles at His transfiguration in Matthew 17. When He returned to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, to indwell believers. As we learned in our last lesson, we are His temple. Just as God's glory inhabited the tabernacle in Moses' day, the Holy Spirit now indwells believers so that we can make His glory known. Today, God's glory is revealed through Spirit-filled believers. That's how He's revealing His glory today, through us, Spirit-filled believers. The Israelites were God's representatives to declare His glory. The Church of Christ now has that privilege. We are walking tabernacles. In our last lesson, we saw the privilege of being a living temple means we can worship and fellowship with the Lord anytime and anywhere. But the privilege of being a living temple is not only for our benefit, it's for the benefit of others. We're to represent Him, and we can only represent Him as He truly is, to the degree that we are filled with His glory. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is the Spirit of glory. He indwells every believer. But you know, we're not always filled with Him. The Spirit-filled life is defined by moment dependence on Him. As I well know, and you probably do too, the trouble is that I don't continually submit to His rule. The result is loss of spiritual power to be His witnesses. Thankfully, we can be filled by Him again and again when we confess our sin and resubmit our lives to His Lordship. Have you struggled to represent the Lord well recently? Do you find your attempts to do so drain you, as if you're struggling in your own strength? Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The person who's filled with the Spirit isn't stressed, but relaxed and at peace. Through their attitudes, words, and actions, they're continuously and often unconsciously reflecting the glory of God. Can I just ask you a personal question? When was the last time you got on your knees and asked the Lord to once again fill you with His glory so that He is empowering you as His representative? He's eager to do it, for you are His temple, a walking tabernacle, a living representation of the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, the judge of the earth who alone can forgive sin. That is our message. He takes any misrepresentation of Him seriously, insisting on being known and worshiped as He truly is.